We will go in history of the received text, study two. And that should say the title. We've got a typo in the title. We'll get corrected here. It's the means of preservation. The means of preservation, which is what you see throughout the notes. Okay? And to set the stage, instead of a quote of a paragraph, we're going to use a poem, author unknown. The Anvil. Last eve I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he, and then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. So thought I, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptic blows have beat upon, yet through the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone. I have at home a book, it was never actually published, it was produced as a doctrinal paper. A friend of mine, and he had it printed up in book form, was never actually distributed, but this was to get his doctor in theology, and what he did was go century by century, the major attacks against the Bible, why people said they did not believe the Bible, first century, second century, all the way up into the 1900s and 20th century. And the interesting thing about it is that every century, the major attacks against the Bible changed. People mustered their reasons not to believe the Bible, and the Bible wore them out over time, and the next century there were different reasons given. And the next century, different reasons given. And the next century, different, but the Bible stayed the same. It wore out all the reasons. When I was in Bible college almost four decades ago, I started a Bible study at a nearby Methodist modernist college. And we started with two and at one point got up to 30, and I had a Bible study there for 4 years. Much of the time we'd have about 15, 20 college students that came. And some of the students that were in the United Methodist College were theology students in a modernist school. They were getting trained in modernist theology. So they would come in with their modernist reasons not to believe the Bible. Okay? And they'd try them out, you know. And some of them might have to go look up and so forth, but they'd come in with all these different reasons. And today, nobody would pay any attention to any of those arguments at all. They're all long gone. But they were the moment for being against the Bible then. Just one example, they'd come in and say, the Bible talks about the Hittites, and there was no group called the Hittites. So that's just fiction. Well, number one, how do you know? There weren't any secular history books at the time that mentioned the Hittites because secular history hadn't discovered them. Does that prove they never existed? Since then, entire Hittite cities have been excavated. Records of them have been found. Secular history books have been written on the Hittite Empire. It was exactly what the Bible said it was. So nobody today would come in and say, I don't believe the Bible because Hittites are fictional. The reasons keep changing why people don't believe the Bible. But the Bible keeps standing regardless of the reasons. I had a preacher friend who, this is the story of his salvation. He was an atheist, considered himself a master of logic and reason before he got saved. And he got tired. People would come up to him and hand him gospel tracts, about trusting Christ. So he got tired of it and got annoyed with gospel tracts. So he was going to write the tract that would disprove the Bible. One fact that completely disproved the Bible, that there was no question about, that couldn't be explained away, and there wasn't any answer for it. He was going to find something that just absolutely... So he said when people gave him gospel tracts, he was going to pull out his Why the Bible is Not the Word of God tract and give it back to them. He wanted one that nobody had an answer to. He figured that would be easy. So he sat down and said, oh yeah, this disproves the Bible. But then he researched it to be sure. And said, oh, well, that's not accurate after all. And then he looked at another thing, and he looked at another thing, and he looked at another thing. He spent years trying to write that track with the one fact that would absolutely disprove the Bible. And after several years of research, everything he tried when he really researched it didn't hold up. So one day, bowed before the God of heaven and says, how do you explain a Bible? How do you explain a book with no error in it unless you just believe it came from God and trusted Christ as his Savior? Independent Baptist pastor today. Well, if we say God has given the Word, then the question is, do we still have it? And if we're going to be discussing the history of the received text, we have to have some sense ahead of time that it makes a difference, that God did somehow, in fact, preserve His Word. Okay? And I just want to begin with to get a little bit of information about how that process carries out. Roman number one is the biblical doctrine of preservation in action. Okay? Has God promised to keep His Word in front of man? That is one of the debates that goes on today. Has God promised to keep His words in front of us? Or just most of them? Well, God gave the Scripture to Jeremiah. And you know the story, Jeremiah 36:4. God delivers the words to him. You want to go there with me for a second. Jeremiah 36:4. Then Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. So, this is my own belief. What I'm about to say to you that's not in the notes is something most of my Bible teacher friends, even of our persuasion, would not agree with me on. I do not pretend it's a majority opinion. That's why some of it I haven't even put in the notes in front of you, but let me share it with you just to get my perspective on it. I believe the words of Scripture were settled in heaven before they were ever given to men. Okay? I give you a long list of reasons why I believe that. I don't personally believe the words. Most Bible believers believe God was working on the hearts of men so that the words came out right. I don't believe that personally. I just believe God gave them the words, period. I could spend a long time telling you why I believe that, but that's not really the focus of our class. A couple illustrations. Who wrote three chapters about the importance of avoiding sensual women because they'll destroy you and make a fool out of you? What human being wrote it? Solomon. Who collected such women by the hundreds? Solomon. Who got made a fool out of by all of such women that he collected? Solomon. So why did Solomon write that? Because they were God's words, not his. Who wrote that he was the meekest man on the face of the earth? Moses. Does the meekest man on the face of the earth tell you he's the meekest man on the face of the earth? What does a meek person do? Right? They would think everybody else was better than they were. If you got a letter ahead of time saying, man, I'm looking forward to come and teach you all, you don't know how fortunate you are for these several days. You have the most humble Bible teacher in America coming to speak to you. I've studied it and evaluated it, and I'm convinced that I am, and so you folks are so fortunate. You would not be impressed by that letter, I assume. Okay? Moses writes down that he's the meekest man on the face of the earth. Whose words? Those Moses' words? They're God's. Huh? You ever trouble understanding Daniel chapter 11? It is one of the hardest chapters in the Bible to understand and to teach. But don't feel bad if you had any trouble. You're having devotions going through Daniel 11 and you can't make heads or tails out of it. Because in Daniel chapter 12, Daniel asked God, what does that mean? Who wrote it, humanly speaking? Daniel did. Who didn't have a clue what it meant? Daniel did. Okay. So I don't feel really bad if I'm having trouble with Daniel chapter 11 because Daniel had trouble with Daniel chapter 11. Okay? So if I'm having trouble, I'd feel like I'm in really good company. So why did he write those words if he didn't understand them? They were God's words. Okay, I could go on that. I believe the original copy of Scripture is in heaven and was there before John and Jeremiah and everybody was ever born. And then God dictated his words to those men. Now, that's said a little differently than a lot of folks say that. Maybe some folks here, I'm not trying to fuss at anybody. But God gave Scripture to Jeremiah. Number one, the Scripture was already settled in heaven. It's already settled in heaven. Number two, it was given by God to Jeremiah. Number three, Jeremiah had Baruch write down the first earthly copy. Key word being earthly. And write down the first earthly copy. So that's where we are so far. The earthly copy was taken to the scribes and princes. Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 11 through 16. This prophecy of judgment is taken to them, and so they're reading it. Okay. See, the scripture is taken to the king. Jeremiah 36, 21 through 23. Look there with me, if you would, for a moment. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll. He took it out of Elishama, the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the ears of the king and in the ears of all the princes which stood before the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. It came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife, cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Okay? I mean, the passage describes the judgment of God on the nation because of the king. So they're reading it to the king. Guess how the king feels about that? He doesn't like it. So he pulls out a little knife, cuts a little bit of it up, throws it in the fire. They read some more. He cuts that up, throws it in the fire. Read some more. He cuts that up, throws it in the fire. It's all burnt now. So God gave it, and it's gone. Except for one thing. God has promised to preserve His words. So what happens next? I mean, hasn't the king destroyed the Bible? What happens next? God gave a second earthly copy. The scripture was preserved. God just gave it again. The words were still there. God redid it. In other words, the words were not lost. How many people have set out over the years, dictators, tyrants, to destroy the Scripture and have committed literally millions of copies of the Word of God to the flames, and yet when it's all done, the Scripture is still there? Diocletian, one of the Roman emperors, gave the order for all church buildings to be burned, all copies of the Bible to be burned, and all preachers to be killed. Very, very serious persecution, one of 10 Roman persecutions. The armies, some of the persecutions only happened in one area of the empire, but this is empire-wide, and the soldiers are told to get them all. Kill every preacher, burn every church building, burn every copy of the Bible. On his tomb, he is given credit for exterminating Christianity from the face of the earth, that there were no churches, church buildings, or copies of the Bible left when he died. You think they might have written that a little soon, because today most people have not heard of Diocletian. And how many of you have Bibles? I mean, they thought they got them all, but they didn't, because God promised to preserve His Word. Roman numeral 2, God preserved the Old Testament text through the Aaronic priesthood and the Hebrew scribes. I think it gives you some sense of how careful they were in copying the Bible to see the rules they had for copying the Bible. And the Old Testament priest was God's method of preserving the Old Testament. And this is how careful they had to be in the communication of it, copy of it. A. Parchments must be made from the skin of clean animals only. Most of these early copies are done on animal skin, but only certain animal skins. Couldn't do it just any way you wanted to. From beginning to end, this is communicated. You can't do it just any way you want to. Okay. B, the parchments must be prepared by Jews only. Couldn't buy any parchment from the Gentiles. Parchments must be bound together by strings taken from clean animals only. And each of those just communicates the absolute importance that they placed on accurate copies. But now you get some very specifics. Each column of letter writing must have between 48 and 60 lines only. In other words, no matter how big your page is, you can't have any less than 40 lines. You can't have any more than 60 lines. Okay? You're limited. Rolls must have the same number of columns consistently throughout, and each column was to be exactly 30 letters wide. Now you see in this particular Bible I have, there are two columns to a page. Okay? Normally in books we don't use columns anymore, but in this recording of Scripture they did use columns often, but each column had to be exactly 30 letters. Okay? Even though it's written by hand, you can't make it what you want it to be. Each column's got to be 30 letters. And in that edition of Scripture, you had to have the same number of columns on every page. Couldn't adjust or change as you went through. Okay. Each column must be lined first, and if three words were written down with a line, the whole copy is made worthless and destroyed. In other words, you had to line your pages first. And you had to put all the words on a line. And if there were as many as three words not on a line on one any one page, you destroyed the entire copy. Not the page, the entire copy. Okay. Their goal is to reproduce it exact. The fifth book of Moses must terminate exactly with a line. Ink must be black only and made to a recipe. Scribes must be clothed in full scribal dress. In other words, when you're copying, you had to have all the official garments on when you were copying. Say, what in the world, why? Well, here's a question. Why are you asked to dress semi-formal when you're in Bible college? Could you not learn more comfortably in a sweatshirt and blue jeans? You'd certainly be more, most of you would be more comfortable. Why does the college expect you to come dressed in fashion? I mean, it could be there's no rules and all you guys just chose to wear ties today. That's a possibility, I suppose. But just in case you did it because you had to, why should such a rule exist? Maybe. But I would suggest it might not be quite as formal as that. And some of your classes aren't directly biblical. You take English grammar, you have to dress like that, don't you? Propriety, it puts you in a certain frame of mind. You get up, you dress like this, which if this was a day off and you were hanging around at home, most of you probably wouldn't be dressed like this. Me either, by the way. Okay. Blue jeans, sports shirt when I'm hanging around at home. But it creates a certain attitude that you are doing something important. It aids your ability to focus. We are not hanging around or goofing off. It puts you in a setting. Okay? I'll be doing a wedding tomorrow. Okay? I suspect the bride will not show up. I did counseling yesterday. I suspect the bride will show up probably a little more dressed out than she was yesterday. And probably I'll wear a suit and tie. Now, it's Saturday afternoon. I may not be in the mood to wear a suit and tie. So I suppose I could show up in blue jeans and a sports shirt. But that would look like what? That is, the preacher, I wasn't taking it very seriously? Well, the idea, and I know it's a pain, by the way. I do understand this. But part of what, it's a pain, you guys have to wear ties every day and all that. I get all that. But part of the reason for that, I chafed at that when I was in Bible college. But part of the reason for that is to get ready for you a lifetime of dressing like you're doing something important. You want to know why? Because day after day after day, you will be doing something important. Why did they wear full scribal dress? It put them in the frame of mind. You're just copying letters, but this is important, serious business. No word or letter can be written from memory. The scribe must have an authentic copy before him and must read and pronounce each word out loud before writing it. So I don't care. You can't do anything from memory. And then before each word, you pronounce it out loud. So it's very clear what word is in front of you, and only then can you write it. Pens must be wiped reverently each time the word God is written. Each time you write God, and they were dipping in ink. And you get enough ink on a pen, you know, that you could sometimes write several words with it, but when you came to the word God, you wiped it off and started again. Why? It reminds you how serious this is. The scribe must wash his whole body before writing the name of God, Jehovah. In other words, if you came to Jehovah, you stopped, you went and took a bath, and came back and wrote Jehovah. If you were in, and there's some places in the Bible where Jehovah is twice in one sentence, took a bath, came back, wrote Jehovah, a few more words, you got to Jehovah again, you went and took another bath, came back, you wrote Jehovah. Say, why? Is it going to remind you how serious this is? Okay. So, boy, all that's not necessary. It's not that it was necessary. There's some things we do to put you in the frame of mind that what you're doing is important. Okay. I'm assuming most of you, I hope all of you, will get to the point of graduation one day. Okay. You know what they will do to you when you graduate? They'll make you put on this graduation robe, which is uncomfortable. It's hot. It's unnecessary. It's a pain to get everything in position, especially the hat and all. I mean, it's a pain to get it all. Why are we going to such length to be uncomfortable? Okay. It's a reminder. This is an important, important day. Okay. You don't do that every day. This was just a reminder. This is the word of Jehovah. This is serious stuff. Strict rules apply dealing with the use of the pen, shapes of the letters, spaces between letters, words, and sentences. Rolls must be checked and revised within 30 days or the whole roll becomes worthless. So you have 30 days to check it. If it isn't checked in 30 days, you've got to throw it away and start all over. One mistake condemns an entire page. Have to do the page over. But are you ready? Look at the next one. Three mistakes on any page condemns the entire manuscript. I mean, we just did the book of Isaiah. Handwritten. Don't laugh at that. I really haven't had much experience here teaching books of the Bible, but you know what I normally have done in Bible colleges when I taught a book of the Bible? You have to make a handwritten copy of it. That's a requirement for grade. And so, like, you know, I've taught the book of Galatians, and you have to do a handwritten copy of Galatians, and that's a pain. But you should be in my Ezekiel class. When you do a handwritten copy of the book of Ezekiel. And I just say, hey, this is great. You have a 15-week semester. There's 48 chapters in Ezekiel. And so, you know, all you have to do is figure 15 into 48. You know how many chapters you have to do a week. And all that. And it but say why? Because it makes you think about every word. But they did a manuscript of Ezekiel, and you found three mistakes, you throw it away, start all over again. I suspect most of the students that I had write out the book of Ezekiel would not have passed that test. Okay? And let them, college students, I know you folks are not like this, but other college students are. They'd like some, got the idea. They knew I'm not going to read the whole thing. So they got the idea that they would, you know, like go to chapter 30 and skip four or five chapters and pick up with chapter 37 and all that kind of thing. And except I wasn't born yesterday. I do not suggest that I read every word of every one of the, and they could handwrite it, every word of every manuscript, but I was smart enough to check the chapter titles and make sure they were all there. Each word in each letter must be counted. If one letter is missing, is added, or touches another, the whole manuscript must be destroyed. You catch this. They counted the number of letters. So when you finish making a copy, they counted the number of letters in the copy. And if you missed a letter, they threw the whole thing away. What are they trying to do? Guarantee absolutely accurate copies. Each word in each letter must be counted. Between each consonant, a hair's breadth. Between each section, the breadth of 9 consonants. Between each book, 3 lines. Now, there's a lot more rules than that, actually, but I picked out some to make this point. When the Old Testament priests were copying the Old Testament, what are they trying to do? Produce exact copies. Why exact copies? Part of preservation. Why exact copies? What did they think was inspired? The words. And so since the words are inspired, what do you need in a copy? All the words. Okay? And you say, but this is a terrible pain to get done. Yeah, but look how important it is. They were not willing to risk being a letter off. That tells you something about their doctrine of Scripture. Because let's face it, this is the hard way to do it. When I was in Bible college, is where I got the idea. I took Book of Romans class, and we had to write out a handwritten copy of the Book of Romans. And I started out very carefully forming each word, thinking what a great opportunity this is to focus on the words of Romans. I think at that point in space and time, it was normal for college to be 16-week semesters. And so it was pretty simple. We had 16 weeks, 16 chapters. You have to do chapter a week. I remember starting the school year thinking, what a great way to study Romans. And I'm carefully forming every word, even with my normally bad penmanship. I'm doing a pretty good job on this. And then the semester gets on, and you get to the end of semester, and you got all these term papers due and tests and all this kind of thing. And there's a lot of extra pressure. And some of the later chapters, going pretty quick. Okay? Might have trouble discerning the handwriting very much. And I remember, we had turned it in chapter a week. I remember the professor sending me some back and saying, how can I be sure this is really Romans chapter 14? You know, it just looked like one long line going along the page. And he'd say, how can I be sure that's Romans 14? Do it again. I remember how frustrating that was. I wondered how frustrating it was to be someone copying the Old Testament scriptures, and somebody looks at it and say, did you have a bad day the day you did Ezekiel 23? Because you made 3 errors that day, and we have to throw the whole thing away. And you get to start over. Okay? You think they're serious about this? You got the idea? Anybody want to be an Old Testament scribe? Okay. Just checking. Yeah. In the ancient times, the Valdenses, Bible believers from the Alps, southern France, northern Italy. Do you know what they did for Bible college? This is what, if you're a young man, you showed up to be trained as a preacher. Each year, you 3 years. Each year, this is what you did first. You did a handwritten copy of the entire Bible. And the first year, you got to keep it, so you had your own Bible. The second year and the third year, they would take them and give them to people that didn't have Bibles. But you were not allowed to take your classwork in any given year, school year, not calendar year, but in any school year. You were not allowed to take your other classes until you had first handwritten a copy of the entire Bible. Okay? So next time you feel tempted to complain about all that you have to do at Dayspring, there are some educational methods they haven't chosen to do here yet that might make it a little more challenging for you. But by the time those guys finished Bible college, they'd had to come to grips with every word in the Bible 3 times, even if they were asleep when it was covered in class. They'd had to write out every word of the Bible 3 times. Okay? New Testament preservation. And by the way, most of the debate over the text of Scriptures in the New Testament, there's not that much debate in the Old Testament. You got an idea why. Okay? New Testament preservation. The Holy Spirit through superintendence. me stop and explain that word for a second. Superintendence. That is the way a lot of people explain inspiration, that God, men put things in their own words, but God watched over them and helped them, protect them from error. I don't explain inspiration that way. I explain preservation that way. I believe God was working over some copyists. Not all of them. A lot of them didn't want to preserve the Word of God. That wasn't their motive. But the Holy Spirit, through superintendence, used the New Testament priesthood, used the New Testament priesthood. By that I mean believers in general. Okay. In the Old Testament, certain men were set aside as priests. They were responsible for the preservation of the Word of God. In the New Testament, who are priests? All believers. Got a room full of priests. Okay. We're all priests. In the Old Testament, he used the priests to preserve the Scripture. In the New Testament, he uses the priests to preserve the Scripture, but that carries out in a different way. Okay. Question really gets raised in the day and age in which we live. There are at least 80 books that purport to be Scripture that were written during the time that the Bible, New Testament was actually being written. And thanks to the movie The Da Vinci Code and some other things, the idea of those books have been very popular, and you'll see specials, books banned from the Bible or books removed from the Bible, and the allegation is these books claim to be the Bible. They're as old as the books of the New Testament, so they should have been in the New Testament. And so the question is, why were they not in the New Testament? Of course, the issue isn't just that the books are old or that they claim to be Scripture. And my answer to that, I was asked that in a somewhat formal setting a couple years ago. And I said, why aren't those books in a Bible? I said, let me respond to your question with a question. Why are Superman, Batman, and Spider-Man comic books not part of the Bible? They're apparently interesting. They sell millions of copies. It must interest somebody. Why aren't they in the Bible? The answer is because nobody really believes that that happened, that there really is a... And if you find somebody that believes Spider-Man is really there, we get them mental help, correct? Yeah. Now, you can buy Spider-Man comic books as much as you want to and read them and enjoy the comic books or the movies, and that's fine, but we all know it's a fictional character. Okay. Have you ever read any of those 80 books? I have. I've read all 80 of them. They are so obviously junk. And it's easy to talk about them if you've never read them. One of them is obviously written by a man who has just had a serious problem with his wife or broken up with a female or something, because the theme of the entire book is how women cannot be saved. Okay. Time or two in my life, I might have signed on to that, but I don't really believe that. And you read those books, and then you read this. And it's not hard to figure out why some books made the canon of Scripture and others got ignored. And it was real simple. In the New Testament age, believers have something you did not have in the Old Testament. The indwelling Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit bears witness in people's hearts. You're reading something and God is working in your heart, and it's as plain as day. And then you read something that's as silly in terms of reality as a Spider-Man comic book, and you know God just did not do anything in your heart. Okay? And believers just, in general, said, man, this is what God works through. And in general said, this is silly. And yes, sure, there were lost people who wanted to grab onto the silly books. And they all had their motives and their agenda, etc. One of them teaches you cannot get to heaven without properly supporting the prophets of God. Now, if you wanted to pass yourself off as a prophet of God, that sounds like a really good book, doesn't it? Nobody gets to heaven without giving to me. I like that. Okay? It didn't come from God, but doesn't mean I like it. Don't like it. There's a reason why those books weren't accepted. The Holy Spirit in people's hearts didn't testify to them. Now, that's true about canonicity, but I want to make that point on preservation. The Holy Spirit, through superintendence, used the New Testament priesthood, believers in general, and local churches to preserve his word. And local churches to preserve his word. In other words, even though people tried to make false copies and insert mistakes, or sometimes may have made mistakes by accident, those mistaken copies did not testify to the hearts of the people of God, and they were set aside and they were not generally used. Okay? This is not in your notes, but let me give you some numbers here that ought to be mind-boggling and say something to you right up front about this whole debate. I begin the first hour by saying you have the received text. Has many other names, and we'll get to the names in a soon lesson, and we'll have what I call the critical text, which also has many other names. The fact they both have many names keeps the discussion confused. Okay, but for right now, we have two text types. We're going to say a lot more about this later. We have two text types. And we're talking about ancient Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. By manuscript, we mean handwritten. Okay, something before the age of printing. And they say, we have 5,260 old Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, some of which are received text and some of which are critical text. Okay. But then I say to you that out of those 5,260, 5,240 of them are received text. And 40 of them are critical text. What's your first reaction when you get the numbers? See, it's usually presented, well, there's this text and this text. You believe in one or the other. And here's the reasons for this one. Here's the reasons for this one. But if there's 5,220 of one, and that number is valid as of a couple years ago, and 40 of the other, then what's your first reaction? How about this? Which one was most popular in the ancient church? That's not hard to figure out, is it? Yeah. I belong to an organization. I'm sort of the token member, and I'll explain that in a second, called the Center for the Study and Preservation of the Majority Text. And there's different things called majority text, but majority text is the name, one of the names for the 5,220. The fellow that put this together has done an incredible job documenting what the texts are, what their name is, and where they're at. So you can go to his work and say, okay, it's 5,220, and this one's here, 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 and locate them all around the world, and as well as the 40 critical texts. And a big concern of his is to put together an organization that tries to protect and preserve these texts. Most of them are on very, very old, no, all of them are on very, very old skin or paper. And they have to be kept very carefully or they degrade. Parts of them have sections degraded, particularly at beginning and end. And many of them are kept in places where it's not easy to keep them in good shape. They need to be kept at a certain temperature, for example. And they need to be kept moisture-free. They need to be in like a glass cabinet or a metal cabinet, and in temperature controls, either in the cabinet or in the room. And there are certain things you have to do, and you can't just let people carry them around and do anything with them. I have things to do to keep these things from falling apart. Some of them are in pretty bad shape. So he's wanted to form an organization that would encourage people to keep these properly. And then also to study them, because there'll be a few differences with each other in received text type and a few differences in the critical text type, and see what the differences are and what they might be, and so forth. The study and preservation of the majority text. The reason I'm a token member is that of the board is that everybody else on the board is a Greek scholar, and they can sit around a table and read these manuscripts together and study them. I can't. I don't know any Greek. Brother Brown, who will be with us in the program Monday and Tuesday night, will be doing it together. He'll be at church Sunday night, and then the two of us will be doing a program together Monday and Tuesday night. He's on the board, and he can sit around and read these and discuss them and the differences. I'm the token board member because I'm the only board member that doesn't speak Greek. And the reason I'm a board member is I'm sort of the history guy. If they want the history of something studied out, they give that assignment to me, and I try and go get the information. Okay. So they're all Greek scholars with one history guy stuck in the middle, and that is me. I could sit there and look at a manuscript, but I wouldn't know if it was upside down or not. It's just the way life is. But this is one of their concerns. Around the world, these manuscripts are not being taken very good care of. And so they say, well, here's how to take care of them, encouraging people to do it. And over the course of the thing, about 200 manuscripts have been given to the organization by people who don't want the responsibility of taking care of them. Now, frankly, they're 200 of the worst shape, but still doing whatever we can. And one of the goals is to scan all of them and put all of them on computer where you could go through and say, I want to see Hebrews 1 in this manuscript and this manuscript and this manuscript, and you go on computer and do all that. But here's the thing. They're scattered all over the place. But here's the thing that's obvious. The critical text type wasn't used by very many people. It wasn't respected by very many people throughout the centuries. Now, either they were wrong all that time, in which case God's people did not have His preserved word, or the folks honoring them today are wrong. Okay. And there are reasons why I believe the folks that were using the majority all these centuries were right. To start with, God testifies in people's hearts to these things. One of the most prominent of the minority or critical texts, Sinaiticus, was found in a Greek Orthodox monastery in the Sinai Peninsula. And the fellow that found it, it had been in that monastery for centuries. But in the monastery itself, they didn't respect it. They had hundreds of manuscripts they carefully took care of, but they did not respect this. And when it was discovered in the 1800s, it was in a big room where they were tearing off pieces of leaf and using it to start fires. It was stored by the fireplace, so it could be used to start fires, which shows you how deeply they respected it. But there was a fellow there, he'd been given permission to come in and look at some of the old manuscripts they got, and he finds this in a trash can. But he loved it. You know why he loved it? In the Book of Mark, in that Sinaiticus, there is no account of the resurrection. The last 11 verses aren't there. He said, this is wonderful because it gives us a gospel for people who don't believe in the resurrection. So, long story, arrangements are made to buy it, and a big deal is made out of it, and it's this old manuscript, and it's going to give us new English versions and all this kind of thing. But the great thing about it is the resurrection is not in Mark 16, and since Tischendorf didn't believe in the resurrection, he thought the idea of a Bible that didn't have the resurrection in the Book of Mark was a great thing. Is that an argument for being accurate? It fit him. You get the point? Along the way, there were heretics here and there who really liked this stuff. But was it ever in general use among Bible believers? And the answer is no. Okay? Why? Because the Holy Spirit, if I was to hand you, folks, now I'll tell you what's up. I hand you a copy of the Book of Mark from any of a dozen English versions. I say, read chapter 16, tell me what you think. You'd read it. I mean, something's wrong here. It ends with Christ dead. We all know enough about the Gospels. How are they supposed to end? With Christ resurrected. You would not be comfortable with that. But Tischendorf was, it's what made Tischendorf comfortable, because he didn't believe in the resurrection. So having a Bible where you don't find the resurrection in at least one of the Gospels was a nice thing, was a nice find. Okay. Well, very quickly, Jesus promised His word would be preserved. Heretics and false teachers tried to corrupt copies of the Scripture. Faithful and trustworthy copies of the Scripture were read and recopied throughout the centuries. Untrustworthy copies were generally rejected, and as a result, they were in the minority. That's why there's so few of them. They weren't popular. But they're older. I have at home, this Bible was a gift to me recently, and I just stuck it in the briefcase where I come up for this class. I have three Bibles at home, or one of them's at the church, two at home, that have been rebound, pages have been taped, they've been put back together, two of them have been rebound twice, one of them been rebound once. You look at them, they're obviously used. They're all King James Bibles. One is I preach from in a pulpit. one I have devotions from in the morning and one I take with me when I travel. But you know, I have at home a Revised Standard Version that was given to me in 1971 by an aunt who thought it would make a nice high school graduation gift. Now, this I just got, okay? But my Revised Standard Version is as good as this one. There are no cracks in the binding. There are no torn pages. The leather is not bothered at all. Nothing's faded. My Revised Standard Version is in perfect mint condition. It's in as good a condition as it was the day it was given to me in 1971. Why is it in such good condition when my other Bibles are so worn? I don't use it. Every once in a while, every 2 or 3 years, I'll take it off the shelf and look up something in the Revised Standard Version. I bet it hasn't been opened 20 times in the last 42 years. So it's in perfect condition. Do you know why my King James Bibles are worn? Because I use them every day. Okay? So I got some of the oldest manuscripts are of the 40, not the 5,220. But you know why some of those manuscripts have lasted for so long? Nobody was using them. They were protected somewhere. They weren't in use. I have. And any English Bible that I can get for free, I take. It's a hobby of mine. I have about 50 English Bibles. I might pay a dollar for one in a garage sale or something. I will not go out and pay $100 for some corrupt English Bible. But I get them free. I take them. I have about 50 of them at home. Okay. The fact they're in my library doesn't mean I value them. They're ridiculous. Most of them are ridiculous. But I got them stuck on a shelf just in case I ever wanted to see what was there, which is where my Revised Standard Version is. Okay. Untrusty copies were generally rejected as a result they were in the minority. Very quickly, autographa and apographa, two terms often confused. When theologians before the 19th century referred to the inspiration of the originals, they meant the apographa, faithful copies in the original language. So the original, they don't necessarily mean the first copy. They mean the original, one made in the original language. Apographa is faithful copies in the original language, not the autographa, which is the first earthly copy. We do not have the autographa of any of the books of Scripture. Not have the first earthly copy of any of them. See, why not? See, there were 10 Roman persecutions devoted to destroying every copy of the Word of God they could get their hands on. Do you think, since Tertullian wrote in the 2nd century, that all the original New Testament documents were known and were with the church they were originally sent to? Do you think that one of the 10 persecutions might have targeted those and destroyed them? And thinking that when they destroyed the original copy of Romans, they'd finish Romans off? Except what does the God do that's promised to preserve Romans? There's other faithful copies out there. And the book of Romans goes right on. Okay? And you can catch up on those two quotes as you have opportunity. Let's take a 10-minute break.